Deuteronomy chapter 5, tonight verses 1 through 15. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is mainly made up of three of Moses' messages to the children of Israel before they crossed over the River Jordan. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It doesn't mean a second law, but it means the law the second time around. Remember, the first law was given as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness. And now they're ready to pass in, cross over the River Jordan, and go into the promised land. And there's a new generation of people. They've been made aware of and taught the law, but the old generation has died off under the judgment of God. And this new generation is ready to enter in. So Moses is repeating the law as well as the examples of both obedience and disobedience to those laws to these people. The first message of Moses was chapters 1 through 4, and we finished that last time. And tonight we're going to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 5, and this begins the second message of Moses. And it goes through to the end of chapter 26. So this is chapters 5 through 26. The third message of Moses is chapters 27 through 30. Then we have two other sections. Chapters 31 through 33 is Moses' farewell, his blessing upon Joshua as he prepares to lead them into the promised land, his song of rejoicing, his blessing upon Israel. And chapter 34 is Moses' death. So we're starting the second message, which is at the beginning here, chapter 5, the repeat of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And it is quite a study. Tonight we're going to take verses 1 through 15, and then next week we're going to pick up at verse 15. We're going to kind of take, we're going to end off with an introduction to the Sabbath day tonight, the teachings on the Sabbath day, and for those of you that have sat in on a few studies on the Sabbath day, we've made references to other scriptures. And what we want to do next week is kind of take Sabbath day part two and pick up at the Sabbath day and take those scriptures for you and go through and show you the scriptures on the Sabbath day, as well as completing the rest of the Ten Commandments. But tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we begin the second message of Moses going through verse 15. And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain," he said. So, first of all, Moses is letting them know that the covenant which God gave was not to the fathers, that is, their forefathers, but the covenant was to them. And as they are entering into the land, and you look back, and we'll take a little bit of it tonight, but the promise that was given to Abraham was 430 years prior to the giving of the law. And God made God did not make this particular covenant with the forefathers, just with these people. And what is interesting about this, the whole key to the understanding of the law, and I'm going to show you as we go through here, this is if you understand the two basic principles about the Ten Commandments, there are obviously more principles than that, but there are two basic principles that are the foundation for the Ten Commandments, and one of them is found in verse 6. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That is the key to understanding the Ten Commandments. Here is the key. In case you didn't catch it, he is telling them, the Lord is telling them that they have already been delivered out of bondage. The Ten Commandments was never given to deliver people out of bondage. It never saved anybody. In essence, if you want to take the type that we're given in the Old Testament, that is that God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and out of Egypt was a type of salvation because the Passover lamb was slain and the blood was put over the doorposts, and Christ is our Passover lamb that was slain for us. And so they all passed out of Egypt because the angel of death passed over their house and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, and of course eventually the Israelites, the Jews, were set free. That's salvation. The wanderings in the wilderness, again, as we've mentioned before, is that growth process of learning. As we'll see when we get into chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that whole time, God was teaching them in the wilderness journey to trust the Lord and to be obedient to Him and His Word. Because they're going to need to do that to go into the promised land. They did not do that. They rebelled against His Word. They did not trust the Lord. So they were not allowed to go into the promised land. And as we will show you next week in the book of Hebrews, Canaan, the promised land in the New Testament, is a type and picture of Christian maturity. It's not of heaven. There are no giants in heaven. There's no battles in heaven. It's right down here. They were not allowed to cross over into Christian maturity, which was, as the writer of Hebrews presents it, as the Sabbath rest. Interesting. That's what we're going to finish up with today, but that's how where it all boils down to. These people were not given these laws in order to be saved. They were already saved. They were already God's people. They were already delivered out of bondage. They were, even in Exodus chapter 20, when they were given the Ten Commandments originally, they had already been delivered out of Egypt. Now it's a repeat for this generation who's going to go into the promised land. It's a repeat of what God's law is. But not so that they can be saved or keep their spirituality or their salvation. There's a purpose for it. You see, once we have already been set free, God gives us His commandments and laws so that we might keep our freedom. That's principle number two. Principle number one is that God's law originally was given to people who were already His people. They were already delivered out of Egypt. They were now set free, but there were laws that God gave in order to allow them to keep their freedom. And you'll see this all the way through the text. God says, if you do not keep this law, you're going to lose your freedom in the Lord. We'll see next week as we begin with verse 16. Honor your mother and father so that you can live long in the land. He's literally talking about Canaan. And we'll get that whole family parental responsibilities within Israel next week as we see the importance of the parents as they're handing down the teaching of the Torah and disciplining their children to be obedient to God's law. So that they can live long in the land. What happened when they were disobedient in teaching the law to their children and the children in obeying the law? They were taken into captivity. They left the land. God took them out of the land, literally. They lost their freedom. Did they lose their salvation? No. But they lost their freedom. They lost the promise of the freedom and the blessing that comes in obedience to the Lord. If you see those two basic principles here in the text, then number one, this is God did not give them the law so they could be saved. And Paul reiterates that in his teachings. The law was not given to save anybody. It can't save you if you keep the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said if you understand the Ten Commandments, you realize that it wasn't just social in activity and obedience, but it's from the heart. And Jesus went on to say, if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've killed him all. You've committed murder. So it was to be applied to your heart. So it had a twofold purpose. The law had a twofold purpose. Number one, if God's people were to be obedient to His law, they would maintain their freedom. Not acquire salvation, but they would keep their freedom. Secondly, for the non-believer, the law tells them that they're sinners. You cannot keep the law of God if you do not know the Lord. Because the law convicts man and was given to tell man what God's standard of holiness is. And again, if you understand the application of the Ten Commandments, there isn't one person that keeps the Ten Commandments. If it's applied to the heart, if you've had hatred towards your brother, then you've committed murder. You have felt and had the motive for murder in your heart. Therefore, sin is in your heart, even though you've never physically murdered anybody. So you're a sinner. This is God's holy law and God's holy standard. It is the freedom for the Lord's people, and it is the conviction of sinners to help them see their need for Christ. Paul said in the book of Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after faith came, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. This will not produce spirituality. It will not produce salvation. But it will maintain our freedom. Now, if you apply that spiritually, all these commandments spiritually, you'll realize that as we are obedient to the Lord and following His commandments to us, if we are to fall into sin, whether it be murder, whether it be adultery, whether it be theft, whether it be covetousness, let's just take what people would be considered the low on the totem pole, covetousness, which means just to want more than what you have. That's what the word means, to have more. I want to have more than what I have, so I start setting up my priorities. I start setting up my goals. How can I get this thing? How can I do this activity? And I rearrange my whole life to have more than what I have. And I'm not really trusting the Lord for it. I'm going to lose my freedom. I mean, I'm going to be in spiritual bondage. I'm not going to lose my salvation, but my whole life is going to be tied up in knots. Mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, I'm going to experience the consequences of making that my God, when the true and living God is my God. And I will find my life miserable. I'm going to lose the freedom of God's, the flow of God's Spirit. He's going to have to spend full time dealing with me rather than just pouring out His Spirit upon me to bless me and to give me His peace. I will not be at peace if I'm not being obedient to the Lord. That's why some people cannot understand the difference between law and grace. We're under grace. We're not under the law. That's true. But then why are we given commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He gave commandments to keep. All of the Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament for believers. It's a walk with the Lord. It's a response to the Lord. As we keep His commandments, we walk in freedom and in truth, unhindered by sin and the consequences of sin. We're not free to sin. We're not free to be disobedient to the Lord. But we have to see this both from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the law was given to people who had already been delivered out of slavery. These laws were given to them in order that they might keep their freedom, not acquire it. They've been given freedom already. So the commandments in the New Testament for the believer. It is not to produce spirituality or to produce salvation, but so that we can maintain our relationship with the Lord and sin will not come in between. If we understand that, we got it made. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Law number 1, you shall have no other gods after me. That's literally in the Hebrew, the term before me, and it's translated in different ways in different English texts. But in Hebrew, it's literally, you shall have no other gods after me. It is interesting in the Hebrew what that means. You would think, and I've used the phrase before, you would think that you would get the understanding of it if somebody came up to you and said, you need to get your priorities straight. You need to put God first. That is not what the text says. The text says the only one on your list is God. It isn't God first and everything else second. You shall have no other gods after me. Do you have priorities? There's only one. Do you have a list of priorities in your life? Well, then God says, I must be the only one on your list. That's the meaning of the Hebrew. You will have no other gods after me. I'm it. I'm not first and others are second. You will notice, because the Ten Commandments are divided up, we've seen already that it's on two tablets of stone. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with the Lord, and the second six commandments have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. One day, a lawyer came up to Jesus and says, "What is the greatest of all the commandments?" And Jesus said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's your God. And love your neighbor as yourself. If we love the Lord, we're going to do what He wants us to do. If we love our neighbor the way the Scripture tells us to, we are not going to commit sin against them. See? So it is interesting that if we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what else do we have left if He has it all? Nothing. That's why we have so much trouble. People come up to us and say, "Excuse me, but don't you have anything left for me? Don't you want to do what I want to do? Don't you want to go by way of the world? You've got friends, you've got family, you've got people at work, you've got other Christians pulling on you to take the time to do what they want you to do. But if you're really serving the Lord, the Lord wants all of us. All of our strength. Time. Everything. God says, you shall have no other gods after me. I am it. None before me, beside me, or after me. If you're going to make a list of priorities, God says, I want to be the only one on it. There are no other priorities after that. Oh, but what about some of the other things that I want to do? Well, if you're serving the Lord, He'll lead you into it. But the Lord still has to be the top priority, the only priority in life. Amazing. It's interesting how that Hebrew reads out. You shall have no other gods after me. I'm first and there's nobody else on the list. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That's interesting. He doesn't want anything set up to represent heaven, earth, or anything under the sea to set it up. We shall have no graven image. So right away my mind, I don't know about your mind, but my mind says, wait a minute. When the Lord gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, didn't He instruct them to make cherubim and put them over the mercy seat? And weren't there different images and replicas of representing heavenly things that were given to the children of Israel? Weren't they told in the wilderness to take a bronze snake and put it up on a pole? I mean, you know, that kind of looks like a graven image to me of things upon the earth. Since God commanded the cherubim and the seraphim to be represented by carved images, why does He say no carved images? Well, here's the key to it, the very next verse. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. He didn't say it's wrong to have statues or images or pictures. He's saying it is wrong to think that in them and through them that you are actually coming in touch with and worshiping and serving the true and living God. It is not. We are not to pray to or through statues or any images at all that man has made with his own hands, because that's all they are. They're just wood and plaster and pictures and everything else. And God says, you shall not bow down to them nor to serve them, as if they are the real thing. They are not the real thing. You can see why it comes right after the first commandment. You shall have no other gods after me. And that even means a substitute. Yeah, I might have a little piece of wood. I serve God, but I pray to Him through my piece of wood. God says, no, you will have no other gods after me. You come directly to me. Serve me. You know, we don't serve Him through some kind of material object. whether it's a picture or a statue or anything else. God will not have anything intervene. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. The word jealous in Hebrew actually denotes fervency or boiling. He says, I am zealous for you. You are mine. He is a jealous God. And yet we're taught in the Scriptures that jealousy is sin. How do we justify the situation? Well, you see, when I'm jealous because I cannot have things my way, or somebody has something that I want, or I'm jealous of somebody else, you know who that makes me? See, when I become jealous, that makes me God. When God becomes jealous, that's holy, because He is God. And He is jealous and zealous for His people. He created us for Him. You understand that the whole picture of Scripture here, the relationship between us and God, is like a marriage. And when we go astray for Him, we're committing spiritual adultery. See? Well, I'm created for Him. That's it. I'm not created for you, for any other human being, or for any other activity other than to serve the Lord. That's why He created me. That's why He created you. That's why He created all human beings, to have fellowship with Him and serve Him. And He is a jealous God. But you see, when I get jealous, that's sin. Because when I get jealous, I'm exercising myself as a God. That's what makes it sin, see? That's why when God gets jealous, it's holy. When I get jealous, it's a sin. Now, it is interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said of the Christians in Corinth, he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have engaged you unto one husband, so that I might present you in Christ. And so he's saying here that it is actually God's jealousy that he's jealous over them. So it is a pure jealousy. What Paul actually felt was the burden of the Holy Spirit that they were following false teachings. They were following a false Jesus and false teachings. Paul wasn't jealous for himself, he was jealous for God. God's jealousy was actually placed on Paul's heart. He was just the friend. He wasn't losing anything in this deal. He wasn't jealous because they weren't following him and his teachings. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy because God was jealous. They were following another teaching, and they were following a false God. God's jealous. He has a fervency for us. You ever been jealous over someone or something? There's a fervency there that causes you to pursue. God pursues us with a boiling fervency. We are His creation and we are His people. He says, I am a jealous God. Notice this. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Some people, I've actually heard Bible teachers stop right there. The sins of the fathers will be visited, and God's judgment upon the third and fourth generations. I've heard people just stop right there and just go off on a tangent like I do, only just on that one issue of how God's judgment upon your father and upon his father before him is upon you if they've sinned. And that's why you're experiencing the hardships that you are. It's the judgment of God visiting the third and fourth generations. That is not what it says. Notice what it says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's the third and fourth generations of the fathers who have continued the sin of the fathers. They have hated God. And their children have hated God. They've just continued the same sin generation after generation down to the third and fourth generations. It is the iniquity of the fathers, the same sin that has been passed down from generation to generation upon those who hate me. It's not on everybody. But notice what else. But showing mercy. There's a second group of people. To thousands. We're talking third and fourth generation people. But I'm also showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, he's showing mercy to the people who love him, and he's bringing judgment upon those who are practicing the iniquity of their fathers down through the third and even the fourth generations that are continuing the same sin. So there will be judgment. God says, I'm a jealous God, and I will show mercy and I will show judgment, depending upon where you stand with me. Next commandment, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, you might think that that is cursing, and certainly that's included in this, but I want to break it down for you and give it to you for the presentation as it's made. You shall not take. You see the word take? The word take in Hebrew means to lift up like a banner. To lift up like a banner. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word vain in Hebrew means that which is of the worthless activities of man. The worthless activities of man. In other words, spiritually speaking, they're vain. They're empty. They're no good. They're worthless. Now here's what he's saying. You shall not take the name of the Lord and lift it up like a banner over that which is of the worthless activities of man. In other words, you're not to interject God's name into something that we're doing and spiritualize it. It's happening all the time. It would be equivalent to our phrase, if I was trying to convince you, because you're kind of looking at me kind of strange and like I'm not telling you the truth. If I were to say to you, by God, I'm telling you the truth. As if interjecting God into it is supposed to say, oh, well, you must be telling me the truth if you're using God's name. Or how about maybe I receive personal revelation? It's against the Word of God. It's weird. It's crazy. But I come to you and I say, the Lord told me. I mean, that justifies the whole thing, doesn't it? See? When in reality, in many instances, we're not really sure whether it's the Lord or not. And you know me, I have an analytical mind. I like to question people. I don't like to put them on the spot, you know, and make them feel too uncomfortable. But when people come up to me and say, the Lord told me a message to you. Well, first of all, before you give me the message, did he speak to you in an audible voice? Exactly what? Oh, he just spoke to my mind. That's interesting. Now, how do you know that was the voice of the Lord? Well, I just know his voice. Have you ever been wrong? Yes. Oh. Have you ever done that? The Lord told me. And then later on, you kind of have to take your words back. Well, maybe I was wrong. What does that tell you? You know, if you're wrong once, or it doesn't come true once, that means the Lord didn't speak to you. See? If Satan himself appears as an angel of light, what makes you think that Satan isn't whispering in your ear? We have nothing tangible. We have nothing in the Word of God. We have nothing to judge it by. It says, test the spirits. Well, how are you going to test the spirits? I mean, you know, I have to come before the Lord and confess that it doesn't make a difference how many years I've studied the Word of God. When you get rid of this, when you get rid of the Bible and get rid of anything to judge spirits by, to see if it is God or not, just put this aside, and you're strictly going by spiritual inclination or inspiration or revelation, you're way out in no man's land, because Satan's going to be whispering in your ear, and you believe it's God. You don't know. I don't know. Okay? There are people who tell me, you have a big smile on their face, yeah, but I know. I don't believe that. I believe we know. But just to go by a little voice and say, well, oh, that's the voice of the Lord. How do you know it's the voice of the Lord? Besides that, the Scripture says, like Paul came into to the region of Berea in the book of Acts, and it says they received what Paul had to say, and they searched the Scriptures to see if it's true. I reserve the right and responsibility to search God's Word, to say, well, if this is the Lord, then be right here. If not, it won't be. Besides that, if it has something to do with some kind of prophetic future thing or whatever the people get into, if it's of the Lord, it'll come true. If not, it won't. I mean, it's as simple as that. But it is interjecting God's name into certain things. Now, it also has to do with oaths, taking an oath. James chapter 5 dealt with that. In the closing of his book, he says, do not swear by heaven or upon the earth, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, let it be your word. If somebody comes up to you and says, let me give you $100. Will you pay me back? Yes. That's your word. Or if you're going to do something, just say yes, I'm going to do something. Or say no. But you stand by your word. Whatever your word is, that's what you should do. You should not interject God into it and say, just to show you that I'm good to my word, I'll take an oath and swear by God. No, God says don't. In other words, God says don't even bring my name into your activities.
Is it a sin then when you go to court and they ask you to swear to take an oath?
Well, that's interesting. By the way, they have alternatives now. They give you the alternative. You can take an oath to tell the truth without swearing by the Bible or by God. Because there are people that have objected to it. I would say personally yes, in a sense that they're asking you, they're asking you to interject God into it to prove that you're telling the truth without it being yes, yes, or no, no. I mean, I'll tell you the truth. You know. Now, it does say, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, that God took an oath upon himself. But see, God's representing himself. He can take an oath and swear by himself that he will keep his word. Okay? Now, what God says is, I do not have the right to go out in my little human way and into my little activities and use God's name as sort of like a credit card to pass through all the circumstances and say, by the name of the Lord, the Lord does not like that. Lifting his name over worthless situations, making the situations themselves as if it's some kind of value because we've interjected God's name into it. We are to go in the name of the Lord. When we go in the name of the Lord, that means we go on his authority by the guidance of his Spirit, and it is his work. It's not ours. He doesn't want us to interject him into our situations, our little human worthless situations that we've gotten ourselves into, or try to spiritualize something that's just nothing but a bunch of flesh, a bunch of religiosity. And we make it spiritual because it's in the name of the Lord. I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. He does not want us to interject his name into it unless he's doing it. And he represents himself. See? You have a question?
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask you. If people are saying that we're going to do this in the name of the Lord, and actually they have another motive. So
right.
That's really taking the Lord's name.
Yeah, very much so. I can't help but think of church as we get together for fellowship in church. And we call it Christian fellowship. And we say, we're going to gather together in the name of the Lord and we're going to form a volleyball team. I don't know that the Lord really says, look, if you guys want to play volleyball and you're Christians, fine. But don't bring my name into this. You know, it's a very serious thing. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that also includes cursing, because you're interjecting the Lord into situations. People use the Lord's name in vain. Not only do they use it in worthless situations, but you can just see it. The application, that is the pit, the most serious sin of violating this commandment, is using the Lord's name when you get angry. You can just see the Lord saying, what are you using my name for? I don't have anything to do with this. With your anger, with your petty little worthless situations and sins that you got yourself into, don't bring me into this. Don't curse God for your situations. And it goes all the way up to the top to even a Christian. So you go from that situation to the highest intentions of using God's name, interjecting it into our activities to say, well, I'm going to do this for the glory of God. God didn't ask us to do it for the glory of God. He wants to be glorified, but He's the only one that can glorify Himself. He doesn't want my efforts to glorify Him. So we have to be careful. If we're going in the name of the Lord, then we go in the name of the Lord. But just to go in our own strength and in our own ways and interject God's name, whether it be taking an oath, whether it be cursing, or whether it be representing Him in some way, shape, or form by interjecting His name in there, then God says don't do it. Yes?
What if you say thank God? Is that
bad? No, just saying His name is not what it means. We can thank the Lord. Just saying His name is not what is in violation here. It's going and saying what I'm doing is God, or what I'm doing is God's work, and God just says, look, don't. If it's His work, He'll be doing it. He'll represent Himself. He always represents Himself. And we trust that if the Lord is ministering through us, that we're going in the name of the Lord. But we have to be careful. He says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Next, verse 12. And we're going to end with verses 12 through 15 for tonight. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember, now here's the key to this. We're going to get into this more next week, so you're going to have to kind of hold on to a lot of your questions and thoughts on this. I really want to take the Sabbath day and go through the scriptures on it in detail next week, but this gives us a good foundation for the Sabbath day. He says, work 6 days, rest one. Now notice verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That has something to do with keeping the Sabbath day. Remember what I said earlier as we began the earlier portions of the scriptures. The laws were not to be kept in order to be saved. This is in order to keep your freedom that you already have acquired. He's reminding them that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. In other words, you are to keep the Sabbath day, rest on the Sabbath day, as a remembrance of what God has done for you when He set you free from slavery. The physical keeping of the Sabbath day was to cause them to remember, to stop their physical work, and to remind them, and to remember, and to worship the Lord, and to come before the Lord, because of what He has done for them spiritually. He has set them free. Now it is interesting, and this is going to cause questions, but again I'm asking you to kind of hold on to it because we're going to get into it next week. According to the New Testament, a Sabbath rest has been available for the people of God to enter into His rest, the Shabbath of God. I want you to notice this. This sort of sets the scene for us for next week. In the creation, Genesis chapters 1 and Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you notice that after each day of creation, it says it was evening and morning day 1. It is evening and morning day 2. To the days, as far as the Jewish calendar, and of course the scriptures too, is the day begins at sundown. It began at 6 o'clock in the evening. So that the next day began at evening time, not when the sun rose or at midnight. So it was evening and morning day 1, evening and morning day 2. But you'll notice that after day 6, it was evening and morning day 6. And then it was the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day. It did not say it was evening and morning day 8. It isn't in there. The book of Hebrews teaches us because the Sabbath day never ended. It never stopped. We're still in the Sabbath day. God ceased from his creative works and he rested. That doesn't mean that he was kicked back on a couch or a hammock someplace and took the day off, said, well, I'm going to keep the Sabbath day. It says he ceased from his works. Did he ever go back to work? He never stopped. That's why in John chapter 5, Jesus said, my Father works this day and I work. Because they said, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. You have to keep the Sabbath day. Jesus says, my Father's working today and I'm working. God keeps working on the Sabbath day. And so they sought to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath day law, but because he made himself equal with God. They said, God's the only one who works on the Sabbath. Jesus said, if God's working on the Sabbath and I'm working, then who am I? See, either he's a blasphemer or he's God. See, but here's the key to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day keeping were to people who were already set free. You don't keep the Sabbath day to get saved. You do not keep the Sabbath day to be saved. There are groups today that teach that. It says you can't be saved unless you keep the Sabbath day. That wasn't true for him. The law was given 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. Abraham had no Sabbath day law when God says, you're saved. The New Testament says, we are of the faith like our father Abraham, who believed the promise 430 years before the law. The law never produces salvation. The Sabbath was given to man. The Sabbath day was created for man, Jesus said, not man for the Sabbath. Man was not created to say, keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was created by God to give it back to man so that he could stop and reflect on the Sabbath rest that God has given to him. Notice this. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. This is all connected with the Sabbath day. You were a slave. This is not for salvation, it's remembering salvation. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see, it's all connected. God says, I've brought you out with a mighty hand. I delivered you out of the bondage in Egypt. Now I'm giving you the Sabbath day. I want you to take that day off. Stop from all of your labors and all of your works. And I want you to remember the power and the outstretched arm and the mercy of God that delivered you out of Egypt. It isn't for their salvation. It was to cause them to remember their salvation. See? So just keeping the Sabbath day doesn't save anybody. In fact, Paul says about the weak and strong brother in the faith. He says one person esteems one day above another. That's somebody who's weak in the faith. You realize that that's weakness? Just taking one day and saying this day belongs to the Lord, we'll take it off and we'll remember the Lord. Paul says there's another brother who's strong in the faith. He treats every day alike. Every day is the Lord's day. It isn't just Sunday or it isn't just Saturday. Every day belongs to the Lord. We might take a day that we stop work so that we can fellowship, go to church, worship together, have fellowship together as a family in the Lord, go home, take a couple hours of rest, get back together again Sunday night, study the Word again, just to remember the Lord and to concentrate on the Lord that day, the one who saved us. Just by doing it doesn't save us, you see. God's given us that day so we can say, stop. If God didn't tell us to stop, we wouldn't stop. And God tells us to stop, and we still don't stop. Just to show you that, you know, we'll still find work to do. See? But God says, I want you to stop. Now, the person who esteems every day alike, he says, that day, Sunday's set apart, just to stop all my work and just remember the Lord, what he's done for me, and focus on him. But every day belongs to the Lord. So there's other days that I physically work, but I treat it the same way. Tonight's Bible study night. Today's the Lord's day. I'm working for the Lord. Wherever I'm at, I'm serving Him. I'm just doing it through physical work this day. Whereas Sunday, I just don't do that. But every day belongs to the Lord. I see every day the same. Paul says, let everybody be persuaded in their own mind. In Colossians chapter 3 that we just studied, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to the Sabbath days. Do you realize if you want to keep the Sabbath day laws, that there's more than just one day a week that was the Sabbath day? You have to keep the feast days too. There were Sabbath days and the feast days. Passover week, there's two Sabbaths. The regular Sabbath on Saturday, and then there's a Sabbath on the Passover. And you don't hear Christians talk about those. There's multiple Sabbath days in the Bible. It is to stop and remember the Lord, that He has delivered us out of bondage, and that we have entered into the Sabbath day rest of the Lord.
Is it like more of a principle than giving us a certain day that we are to maintain constant remembrance of our redemption?
Right. Definitely. Because we see the changeover. We know the Jews met on Saturday. But we also see in the book of Acts that the Christians gathered together and used Sunday. They kept the Sabbath laws, but their Christian Sabbath was on Sunday, because that was the resurrection of Christ. Christ rose on Sunday. So Christians began to meet on Sunday. See? But you also have to understand, too, if you want to be real technical, I'm presenting the principles of the teaching of the Ten Commandments, but you also have to remember that the Ten Commandments were given to the Jews, not to the world. To the Jews, to nobody else. How does that apply to us? It applies to us spiritually, as we'll see next week. We've entered into His rest. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it was equivalent to and ran parallel with the Old Testament creation when God finished His created works. He finished His creative works. Well, God also finished the redemptive works, where man enters in to his rest. Man has to cease from his works. He enters into the works of the Lord. See, that God's already provided. The original Ten Commandments were given to those of His people who had already been delivered. So it would be parallel to the New Testament salvation. They're not doing this to get saved. They're keeping these laws in order to maintain their relationship, not get one. That if you violate a commandment of God, even if you're not under God's command, if you're a non-believer and you violate a commandment of God, you have violated the entire law, because the commandments represent God. You're not breaking rules. You're violating the holiness of who God is. And if a person says, "I'm not a believer in the Lord. I don't even believe there's a God. Therefore, I am not under His commandments." But you are going to be judged as a sinner. What makes a person a sinner? They have violated God's holiness. They have fallen short of the glory of God. Even though they don't believe in it, and they say, I'm not under God's commandments, they still have to answer to God. What are they going to answer for? They have violated God's holiness. They have fallen short of perfection. And if they have sinned, how are they going to be judged for sin? How do we know what sin is? Except God gives His law. Anything that violates these laws is called sin. Anything. Whether it's in the heart or in practice, it is called sin. Even if a person says, "But I don't believe in it. I don't even believe there's a God. Therefore, I don't have to keep them." Well, that's what a sinner is. It's somebody that says, "I don't have to keep them." John in 1 John chapter 3 says, "Sin is lawlessness." It's a person who's just not under the law of God. They're not under His lordship. You know, if you live in a city, or you live under the lordship of a king, you live under the rules of the kingdom. You know. So sin is lawlessness. Sin is saying, I don't have to keep these laws. Well, does that mean you're not going to be responsible? No, you are going to be responsible. Because just by saying I'm not under them, you've violated them all. And that's what you'll be judged for. So on one hand, for the believer, it maintains our relationship, our freedom. We do not come into bondage into sin, because God's law tells us what to do to maintain our relationship with Him. See? To sin against God as a believer is really to suffer the consequences and to bring ourselves into bondage and into slavery. Again, even though we are saved, sin can still bring us into bondage. We lost our freedom in Christ. We still have Christ. So this maintains our freedom that we already have. We don't acquire it, we already have it. All right.
What would be the New Testament text that would coincide with what you just said about how a believer can enter into bondage?
Okay. Those are the texts we're going to take next week. See, that also means you have to come back next week to find out what it is. but I hope you really see this about the law, because there's a lot of confusing teachings about it and misconceptions that the law was given to the children of Israel so that they could earn their way into salvation. They were already delivered. God is look at this is twice now that God has told them. At the beginning, at law 1 and law 4, in all of the laws, it's kind of like a bookend teaching there, all of the laws that encompass a relationship with God, he's reminding them that these laws were given because they had already been delivered out of slavery. See? And this is when they enter into the land, this is what's going to maintain their freedom. Not produce spirituality, they already had God. See? And secondly, if they don't have the Lord, the law convicts us of God's holiness. It convicts me that I'm a sinner. This is the expression of God's holiness right here. And if I violate it, I've sinned against God. And I have to answer up to a penalty. How am I going to pay the penalty for sinning against God? I'm now indebted to Him. I'm now in my sins. I have sin on my ledger. What am I going to do to get it off my ledger? Work it off? Nope. God won't accept that. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. The only sacrifice that He'll accept is the sacrifice of His Son. That's why the book of Hebrews says, if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sin. You're lost in your sin. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we just pray that just as the words of our Lord were spoken and is recorded in the Word, that you shall come and know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Those words were spoken to people who were His disciples. They had already believed in Him. And the more they came to know the truth, the more they were set free. Not free from responsibility. Not free from the consequences of sin, but free to follow You. To be free from the bonds of legalism and law, and free to have a relationship and to see that all commandments that You give us is so that we might maintain our freedom and not come into bondage into sin. We just thank You for the freedom that You've given us in Christ. The moment we received Christ, we were set free, and sin shall no longer have dominion over us. We thank You for that. We just pray for Your blessing upon us, that because of this time in fellowship and in Your Word tonight, we will experience the freedom that comes in Christ. Freedom to serve Him, freedom to represent Him, freedom to seek Him. That we are to have no other gods after Him. We're not to worship any graven images. We are not to use His name and interject them into the worthless things of our own personal human life to try to spiritualize them, but we are to seek Him and to represent Him by His name and what He would have us to do. Just help us to take a day, to take the time, to stop our activities, whether it be one day a week or several nights a week or whatever the case may be, to stop and remember and reflect on Your finished work for us, that You have delivered us, that we're not earning our way into salvation or spirituality, but we're being obedient to You to maintain that fellowship, to communicate with You and allow You to communicate with us, to refresh us and to revive us and to cleanse us and to strengthen us and to put us back upon our feet through and after all the trials and hardships that we go through during the week. We just thank You for Your faithfulness, and help us to see that being obedient to serve You and You alone will be the source of our refreshment, our strength, and our guidance for our everyday life. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.